Imagine sitting in the cinema, watching one of these stirring epic tales that spans the centuries, such heroic acts, such noble themes, and you get caught up in everything, but then the film ends, and it was just a film. With very little connection to your life, you go out, and after a while you forget the plot. Even if it's a true story, maybe, or even if it's a stimulating documentary, you go in, you come out, it's happened, your life just carries on as before. Over recent weeks, we've been following the series Great is the Gospel, which has kind of been really a poor attempt, at least, to capture the full wide sweep of what salvation means in all its aspects. God's salvation, God's work, is so much more than just saving us from hell and getting us to heaven. And we've tried to explore that. His work of recovering fallen humanity, his work of restoring a fallen creation, of recreating a people to glorify his name. We know how all this has happened. We know the glorious story of how God has sent his son as one of us, a human being, how he came to die for us, and so he dealt with our sin, that he was raised to new life, the head of a new humanity, God's new creation that will last for eternity. And we know that's not the end of the story either. We know that this risen Lord Jesus is also the coming King, and that he will return. He will judge the world. And that's not bad news, that is good news, because if Jesus doesn't judge the world, then sin and evil has the last word, which would be terrible. So he is coming to judge the world, and he is coming to usher in his full and glorious kingdom once and for all, when creation will once again be harmonious and giving God great glory. That's a wonderful story. That's a wonderful overarching theme. But what about little old me? What about me? Having heard that story, do I just go out and get on with my life and nothing changes? How does all of that wonderful epic become real and relevant to me? How can I take my place in that glorious narrative? Well, listen to one of my favorite theologians, the Puritan theologian John Owen. He was writing in the 17th century. He said this: when God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen man and the saving of sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace, he appointed in his wisdom two great means thereof. The one was the giving of his son for them, and the other was the giving of his spirit unto them. The one, the sending of his son to be incarnate, to take our nature upon him and to suffer for us therein. The other, the giving of his spirit to make the effects and the fruits of the incarnation, obedience and suffering of his son effectual in us and towards us. And he says, to these heads may all the promises of God be reduced. He sent his son, he sends his spirit. And today is Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate the time, that day of Pentecost, just 40 days after Jesus had died, when and Jesus was raised, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on his people, when the church was instituted and energized. We are today, as we celebrate that, going to consider more fully the second of these. How can we get taken up into this great salvation? Because God has sent his Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's a word that confuses us, isn't it? And I wish I had time to unpack this morning, but I haven't because I've got other things to say. But we find the Trinity hard to get our heads round. And sometimes it's almost an embarrassment that yes, God is one, but he's three people as well. But one united together, one God in three persons. But we get embarrassed about it. But perhaps a helpful way I found of thinking about it is to think about what we lose if we don't talk about the Trinity, because that helps us to explain why God has communicated in this way. And what we lose without the Trinity, then what we have is we have this glorious, infinite, transcendent God enthroned on high. But that's where he remains. He remains remote. He remains aloof and disconnected from my life. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence to bring him right down to where we are, with us. Jesus promised that after his death and resurrection and ascension, he would pour out the Spirit on all his followers. That's what we read in John 16. It's exactly what happened on that day of Pentecost, which you read in Acts 2. And since then, the Holy Spirit has been present and active in the life of every true believer. So what does the Holy Spirit do to connect us to the story of this great salvation? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, and he reveals God to us. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures in the course of this morning, so don't worry, if some of them pass you by, you can look at them later. But it was the Spirit who's responsible for bringing us this, the Bible. The Spirit spoke God's word to the prophets in the Old Testament. Peter tells us that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to his disciples, just a couple of chapters earlier from what we read, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. We know how clueless the disciples often were as they sat listening to Jesus. Well, when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit helped them to make sense of the things that Jesus was saying. And so as we read in the passage, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This is, and then again in Ephesians chapter 3, we have, Paul talks about the mystery, the gospel, the mystery, he calls it, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That's the work of the Spirit to do that. In all of this, the Spirit's one aim is to glorify Jesus, to shed light on Jesus. We read again in John 16. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit sheds light on Jesus for us. This is his great floodlight ministry. You know, if you go off to the Mad Stad to watch an evening match, and you wouldn't actually turn away from the... Well, maybe you would, I don't know, but you wouldn't turn away from the pitch and watch the floodlights. Maybe things do look a bit brighter there than on the pitch, I don't know. But you wouldn't spend the whole match staring at the foot floodlights, would you? Not at all. You may not even notice the floodlights, but the floodlights shine light on the pitch to help you see what's going on. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit shines light on Jesus to help us understand. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, they're all filled with the Spirit. What does Peter preach about? Who does Peter preach about on the day of Pentecost? He preaches about the risen Lord Jesus. The Spirit enables him to shine light on Jesus. And the Spirit sheds light to help us to understand who Jesus is and to enable us to know him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And without the Spirit, we can't accept these things, he says. They seem foolishness to us. We can't understand them because we need the Holy Spirit to spiritually discern. Without the Spirit, in our own understanding, it just seems nonsense. And it's only when the Spirit sheds his light and works in us and removes the veil from our hearts that we begin to understand and we come alive to what he's saying. And as he shows us Jesus, so he guides us too. He shows us how we should walk. He prompts us. Margaret mentioned this in her prayer, didn't she? He works through our consciences to keep us on track and so on. And so if we are going to progress as believers, if we're going to grow, let's constantly be praying for more of that Spirit's work of revelation in us. Show us more, Lord, through your Spirit. And as we pray that, we'll take God's word more seriously too, because this is the work of the Spirit. We'll take it seriously. The Spirit has caused the word to be written down for our benefit. Well, if we don't value God's word, if we don't get into it regularly, and if when we read it, we just go away and ignore it, then we're turning our backs on the work of the Spirit. We're treating as unimportant what he's produced for us. So let's go on seeking the Spirit to reveal more and more to us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit was active in creation in the first place. Psalm 33, we read a little bit of Hebrew parallelism. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. The word breath is exactly the same word as the Spirit there in Hebrew. God's breath, God's Spirit breathing the starry hosts into being. And it is the Spirit who brings new life too. John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, of course, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born into this kingdom, gives us life. The Spirit gives life, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. And throughout the Bible, various different images are used to talk about the Spirit, different metaphors, but one commonly used is water, because water brings life, doesn't it? There's all those passages in the Old Testament prophets of the desert that comes to life as the water of God's Spirit pours through it, because the Spirit brings life. You may remember Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the Lord promises there, I will put breath into you, the breath of the Lord, the Spirit, and you will come to life. That's exactly what happened in the vision. The dry bones come to life. And that's what happens to us too. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we turn to God in faith and repentance, his Spirit enters us and it produces new life. It produces eternal life, God's eternal resurrection life, the life of the risen Lord Jesus comes to us by the Spirit of Jesus. So without the Spirit of God, we're spiritually dead. We don't have life without him. That's interesting. It's important to remember, you know, when we pray for people to come to know the Lord, to become Christians, we're praying for the Spirit to give them life. Now, we have to remember that, because it means that becoming a Christian is not just a matter of following a certain course and graduating at the end of it. It's just not a matter of falling into a certain pattern of behavior, of what we do on a Sunday and all the rest of it. No, it's about receiving the gift of life from above. You know, it's good to discuss with people about all issues and questions relating to the gospel. It's very good to do that. But we can never argue anyone into the kingdom. You know, it's wonderful. It's very important to show God's love in action to everyone around us, to people. That's very important. But we cannot love them into the kingdom. Ultimately, we pray for God's Spirit to birth them into the kingdom. As we do those things, so whatever else we do by way of reaching out to others, by way of mission, by way of evangelism, and let's do lots, let's do all we can, it's no good if we are not also praying for God to do his work inside them. And that means too that, you know, lots of people think like this, and if you are one of the many people that think that you are a Christian, that you are saved, because you come along to church week by week, because you seem to act how a Christian acts, then you have to think again. What about the Holy Spirit? Has he caused you to be born again? You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. It just doesn't do it. I work in what used to be our garage. We turned it into a study, and I've not become a car yet. But, you know, it's when you call out to God for forgiveness. It's when you turn to him, recognizing that you cannot save yourself. When you recognize that Jesus has died to save you, that he is raised to new life. And when you turn to him and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you, you're saying yes to his Spirit, and you are reborn into his kingdom. It's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of your efforts. It's not the work of your good works. It's not your best practice. It's not you standing there and saying, well, you know, when the Lord comes to judge, then I'm better than most. I'll be all right. If you say that, if you think like that, it gives the lie that you've not grasped that we have to be born again, born of the Spirit. And that only comes when we turn to him, seek his forgiveness, and make him our Lord. If you don't understand that, please, I'd urge you to come and talk to someone. Come and talk to myself or someone else you know here. Come and pray, because it is vital that you know that you have been born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit gives life. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit purifies. We saw in Titus 3 that language of being washed clean. And when we become Christians, we are washed clean from our sins. And so there's that initial cleansing. But of course, the work of purification doesn't just stop there, does it? It goes on. It's what the Bible calls sanctification, being made holy. Because we're not made perfect as soon as we become Christians, are we? Far from it. What often happens is that it's only as we begin to travel a bit further along the Christian path that we begin to realize just how much there is wrong with us, just how sinful we are. As we get closer to the light, all our dark bits are shown up. We see our inadequacies, our flaws. But it's the work of the Spirit then to carry on this ongoing transformation. He produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. We read about that in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are not produced by law. These things are not produced simply by us trying harder. They're produced by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working in our lives. Of course, that doesn't mean that we sit back and just let it happen. Because it's as the Spirit prompts us about these things, as we bring to them in these things to him in prayer, as we discipline ourselves not to respond in certain ways in situations, the Spirit produces these things in us. As we seek to respond to God's word and the promptings of the Spirit, as we bring our struggles to him in prayer, as we gaze on the character of Christ, as we see these things in the life of Jesus, then we, bit by bit, see them being produced in our lives. This fruit grows in our life. The Spirit of Jesus is the life of Jesus coming from the vine down the branches to produce the fruit that is in character with him. And this is all part of our God's salvation working its way out in us. You know, when we come to God initially in faith, that's a wonderful thing. We can say then that we've been saved. We can say that. But salvation is an ongoing thing, because we're not just, if you stop at that point and if you say, well, okay, I've been saved, but Lord, just leave me as I am now. That's fine. I'll just hang around and wait for heaven. You're denying the very purpose of the gospel. Salvation is not just about getting you into heaven. It's about transforming you into the person God made you to be, the person God created you to be. That's the purpose of the gospel. And in order to be moving in that direction, let's keep moving with the Spirit. Keep working with Him as He works with us. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit empowers. The Spirit is poured out at times in the Old Testament. It's poured out, seems to be poured out on specific individuals for specific tasks. It's poured out on some of the leaders. Joshua, we read about. Saul, even. David, anointed with the Spirit for their leadership role, we're told. Sometimes it's poured out on other people. There's a chap called Bezalel. You can read about him in Exodus 31 and 35. He was endowed with the Spirit with certain skills, artistic skills, crafts to build the tabernacle and to teach others to help build the tabernacle. And that was the work of the Spirit in him, we're told. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus anointed by the Spirit and so empowered for his ministry. You remember he reads those words from Isaiah 61 just before he starts out on his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So we see individuals receiving the Spirit. But when we get to Pentecost, when we get to the New Testament, things change a bit. It's not just an individual here and there who receives the Spirit. It's all God's people. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. The Spirit will be poured out on all God's people. We see this, what Jesus promised his disciples. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Power to witness to Jesus. Power to carry on the great mission work that lay ahead. And it's the Spirit that empowers the disciples to preach so powerfully as they did throughout the book of Acts. It's the Spirit that enables them to stand firm when they're facing all that persecution. It's the Spirit who brings God's gifts to us, the gifts of the Spirit, to equip us to serve him and to encourage one another. It's the Spirit who encourages us to pray too. There's that wonderful verse in Romans 8 where Paul says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Well, we've all been there, haven't we? We all know how that feels. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When we come to God and we're just stumbling and we don't know what we should be praying, the Spirit is interceding.